Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel. We invite you to get your Bible and join us. We'd love to have you. We're going to pick it up today, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 25. And as we ended our last lecture, we saw Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and his armies come up, and they did a number on Judah. They took 42 fenced cities. They took a good number of people captive, and also they had Hezekiah as a bird in the cage, as the cylinder of Sennacherib, and an historical artifact states. But the Lord delivered Hezekiah and the people of Judah. Why? Because they didn't go running to Pharaoh for protection. They didn't trust in man. Hezekiah told them, trust in the Lord, because the power that Sennacherib has is power of the flesh. But the power that we have is our Lord is with us. And when your Lord is with you, I'm speaking of Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, if he's with you, there is none who can defeat you. God sent an angel to war against the Assyrians, killed 185,000 of them in one night. And Sennacherib decided, well, it'd be better to go home. And when he got home, what happened? His own two sons killed him, ran him through with the sword in the house of his god, Nisroch. But as a result of all that, Hezekiah kind of got puffed up. He, as it states in verse 23, he was magnified in the sight of all the nations. In other words, the nations surrounding, most likely his neighbors. Some of his neighbors are going to make a visit and come and see what Hezekiah has. But just as we ended our lecture, we learned, and there's not much written on it here in Chronicles, much more in 2 Kings chapter 20, but Hezekiah was sick unto death, and God gave him another 15 years if he would remain humble. Let's pick it up. Asking that word of wisdom, as always, in the name of Yeshua. Father, I ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 25. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him. He promised that he would remain humble, and he wasn't. For his heart was lifted up. Therefore, there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. You don't ever want to take credit for God's blessings and his victories. When he gives the victory, give the credit where the credit is due. What this is talking about in this verse, and again, not much written on it here in the Chronicles, but in 2 Kings chapter 20, we learn that the Babylonians came to visit Sennacherib soon after they learned that he was sick. And he took them in and showed them all. And Babylon, understand, at that time was not a very powerful nation. But Hezekiah took them in, showed him all the treasures in his house, the gold, the silver, the precious metals. And Isaiah, the prophet, came to Hezekiah, and when those guys, when they left, and he said, who were those men, where are they from, and what were they doing here? He already knew that Hezekiah had shown them all that he owned. And Hezekiah told Isaiah, well, they're really nice guys. They thought that I am really quite a special person, and they think I've got a lot of cool stuff. And then Isaiah said, you know what, for what you did, it was very, it wasn't smart what you did. And as a result, the issue from your loins, your children, in other words, will be servants to the Babylonians. Eunuchs is the word that's utilized in Kings. And then Isaiah said, but because you did good in serving the Lord by rooting out idolatry in Judah This won't happen during your reign, but in future reigns. And Hezekiah said, well, you know, that's good, the word of the Lord, that it's not going to happen to me, but it's going to happen to future generations, not thinking very much of his descendants. Verse 26. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And that old pride will get you in trouble. And it seems like the kings who did well of Judah did so in their early years. But then, after a certain number of years on the throne, it seems that the power always goes to their head, and they start thinking how great they are and how wonderful they are, and pride kicks in. The old ego gets in the way of making smart decisions. 27. And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver and for gold and for precious stones and for spices and for shields and for all manner of pleasant jewels. No doubt this treasure was part of what he showed to the Babylonians that made God angry and Isaiah angry as well. But all in all, Hezekiah was a pretty good king. He never once fell away into idolatry. Most certainly, he was probably one of the more successful righteous kings in rooting Baal worship and idolatry out of not only Judah, but also the 10 tribes to the north and Israel as well. Do things God's way, receive his blessings. You don't do things his way, you can expect the curses. Verse 28. Now, these last verses are kind of a summary of Hezekiah's reign. Storehouses also for the increase of corn and wine and oil, and stalls for all manner of beast, and cotes for flocks. The word cotes is a Anglo-Saxon word that means literally enclosures. And what these were, you could think of them as like a shed that they had for the sheep and or goats to get out of the weather from time to time. 29. Moreover, he provided him cities. This word cities better possibly translated watchtowers, and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him substance very much. And the content of this verse talking about the possessions of flocks and herds in abundance just doesn't go with cities, you know. And that's the reason I said that that word probably would have been better translated watchtowers. Your flocks and your herds would be in a rural area, not in cities. And that is where you had the watchtowers to protect the flocks and the herds from marauding bands of outlaws, etc. Verse 30. This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper watercourse of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David, that being Jerusalem, of course. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works. That decision to move the water underground from Gihon and under the walls of Jerusalem when Sennacherib was coming up, possibly to lay siege. A very good decision. And this channel they cut would have been to the lower pool of Gihon, from the lower pool of Gihon, and eastward to the pool of Siloam. Again, that would have been robbing Sennacherib and his armies of fresh water and supplying the people of Jerusalem with a fresh water supply in the event that a siege had taken place, which it did not, because God delivered them. Verse 31. Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, and he might know that he might know all that was in his heart and what he found. And Hezekiah's heart was pride. And, you know, that some people might think that God won't test you, but believe me, he will test, particularly his elect. There, in the not-so-distant future, I believe there are a group of people who are going to be called upon by Father to help him accomplish his plan. They're called his elect. And he'll test their okra from time to time, because he doesn't want a bunch of hothouse lilies who are going to wilt at the first sign of trouble. They're going to stand against the Antichrist, and they're going to witness for him. Hopefully, he won't find any pride in your heart when he tests you. Verse 32. Now, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, or in the Hebrew, this is his kindnesses, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in Isaiah chapter 36, 37, 38, and 39, very much about Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Also 2 Kings chapters 18, 19, and 20 cover the reign of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchers of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death. And Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. And the chiefest of the sepulchers, meaning the highest of the sepulchers, no doubt not very far from David's own sepulcher. In other words, they honored him because he was so well thought of. And with the exception of paying tribute to Sennacherib and his moment of pride when he had the Babylonians come and visit and showed them everything that he had. By the way, Isaiah, at the word of God, told him that everything that he had shown the Babylonians would be taken from Jerusalem in the Babylonian captivity. And at this point, you know, Israel is already in captivity to the Assyrians. Manasseh, we've got coming up. We only have one righteous king of Judah left. That's Josiah. And we're only, you know, several kings down the road. I started to say generations, but some of them only reigned for like 3 months, so that's kind of hard to call that a generation. But the Babylonian captivity is on the horizon. The Babylonian captivity, much of it probably hastened and prompted by the antics of the next king, Manasseh. Let's go with chapter 33, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. His name, very name, Manasseh, if you translate it, means forgetting. And he will forget, and he will cause many others of Judah to forget the worship of Yahweh. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, the longest reign of any man king of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, or Judah. Either. And notice he was 12 years old when he began to reign. And how long did Hezekiah live after that sickness hit him? 15 years. So we see in that proof that an heir to the throne was not born when Hezekiah came down with that sickness unto death, as we read in verse 24 of our last chapter, verse 2. But did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And the heathen, of course, referred to are the Canaanites, and that's what the sea Canaanites and the nations that were in the promised land before Israel took over. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9, God told them, "When you come into the land, thou shalt not learn the ways of the heathen, the Canaanitish nations." Manasseh not only learned, he would have been a good teacher of evil and wicked. Verse 3. "For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. And he reared up altars for Balaam and made groves," these are Ashtaroth, "and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them." In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19, Israel is prohibited from worshiping the heavens. And, you know, since the time of antiquity, people, not just Israel, but many different nations of peoples, it seems like they always want to worship the sun or the stars or the moon. And I think because of the longevity of these planets, suns, stars, moons, that is where that comes from. But God made it very clear that I put those there for signs and wonders and to signs and seasons, and to separate night from day. You're not to worship the host of heaven. That includes angels, by the way. Stars often refer, God's children, angels also often referred to as stars of heaven. They're for signs and seasons, but don't make a religion out of them. Verse 4. "Also he built altars in the house of the Lord." What an abomination. "Whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And what an insult this would be to God, to put altars of the heathen gods in his very house where he put his name. Verse 5. "And he," being Manasseh, "built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord," the inner court and the outer court, which were to be utilized by the priest to minister unto and worship the Lord. No doubt the worship of Yahweh stopped completely under Manasseh. "And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley." We're talking about as Ahaz had done, sacrificing his own children to death by fire to the god of the heathens, Molech. "In the valley of the son of Hinnom also he observed times." These are auguries, which is a word we're not all that familiar with, but auguries are those who try and determine the future by chance. In other words, by casting lots, even watching the clouds and how the clouds move, they think that they could forecast the future based on that. "And used enchantments." This word is a whisperer, one who would issue magic spells on people, supposedly. "And used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit," and it's plural spirits in 2 Kings. "And with wizards, he wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." In 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 16, it states that Manasseh was responsible for filling the streets of Jerusalem with righteous blood. There wasn't much of anything that Manasseh wasn't into as far as wickedness and evil. Verse 7. "And he set a carved image," this is a male phallic image, "the idol which he had made in the house of God." of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever, his dwelling place. And the sins of Manasseh and the people would cause God to cast them out from his presence. Verse 8, neither will I, this is the Lord speaking, any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10, fulfilled when the temple was completed, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. And that was a promise that God would have kept if the people would have abided by the conditions. What were the conditions? Obeying God's commandments, making a male phallic image and placing it in the house of God to worship is not following God's commandment. Promise withdrawn. Verse 9. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. As I said earlier, did he not only walk in the ways of the heathen, he could have taught them lessons. He made them look like they were righteous people compared to his antics. Verse 10, and the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Time and time again, God sent prophets trying to get the people's attention. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria. This would be Esarhaddon, Hadden, captains of Assyria, the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns. This word better translated hooks, and bound him with fetters, with chains, and carried him to Babylon. And there's a monument that has been found with King Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, leading two captives with hooks and rings in their lips. And the inscription on this artifact states, I counted among the vassals of my realm 12 kings of Syria, Balu, the king of Tyre, and Manasseh, the king of Judah. No doubt one of the two that Esarhaddon was leading with hooks in their lips was Manasseh. Verse 12. And when he was in affliction, this is Manasseh, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And this verse pretty much summarizes what I want you to draw from the books of Chronicles. If you seek the Lord, and this verse particularly, when you consider what Manasseh had done. I mean, look back, offering his own children by fire, observing times with auguries, using enchantments, witchcraft, familiar spirits, wizards, male phallic images in the house of God. You know, and there's not a whole lot that somebody could do that would make you a worse person than Manasseh. But still yet, he sought the Lord, and the Lord heard him. And the lesson that for you and me, it doesn't matter what we have done to this point. It's not too late at this point in time. It's impossible that anyone has committed the unforgivable sin at this point in time, and not too late for you to seek the Lord and repent. God's going to hear Manasseh, verse 13. And he prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him. The Lord heard him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God, and he would try and straighten himself out. Was he perfect from then on? Of course not. Guess what? Neither are we when we repent. We all continually fall short in the flesh. We need God's forgiveness. Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, you may recall in the earlier parts of 2 Chronicles, was that if the people sinned against the Lord and he sent them away and scattered them into captivity into a foreign land, that if they would pray toward Jerusalem, more toward the temple, the house of God, that he would hear and allow them to return if they would repent. Now after this, he, again we're talking about Manasseh, built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate. He's making it to where he has a little better protection from the Babylonians, the king of Assyria, Esarhaddon. I think he'd had all of the hooks in his lips and the chains on his feet that he cared to experience. Compassed about Ophel, this being on the northern part of Zion and south of the temple, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. This raised it up, probably raised up the machines, the catapults that we've talked about. Verse 15, and he took away the strange god, small g, and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount, this being on Moriah, of the house of the Lord, and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. Now, he did a good job there, but it doesn't say anything there about him destroying these idols. In fact, his son, Ammon, will find the idols and start worshiping them again. Verse 16, he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel, and nothing at all said of repentance. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 4, 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 3, it states there that Judah and Jerusalem were cast out from the presence of the Lord because of the sins of Manasseh. Verse 17. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only, this being to Yahweh, but this would still be illegal worship. Why? Because God told them, people, I want you to worship me at the temple in Jerusalem. Don't build these high places, which oftentimes ended up being places where they worship Baal or other gods. Verse 18. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God, and the words of the seers, these are the prophets, that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Verse 19, his prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sin and his trespass, and the places wherein he built high places, and set up groves and graven images, before he was humbled, before he was taken away captive to Assyria. Behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers, the prophets of God. And it's not written here in the Chronicles, but if you have an Apocrypha, you have a book, indeed, that's entitled The Prayer of Manasseh. And it's not real lengthy. It's only two or three pages You might take that as a home assignment and read the prayer of Manasseh. He did humble himself before the Lord. And again, it's an example. I don't care how rotten a person you are. A lot of people think, well, if I ask God to forgive me, I've done so much wicked and evil on the earth that he would not forgive me. Well, consider Manasseh. Verse 20. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. No royal funeral. He wasn't buried among the kings of Judah. Why? He didn't act like the kings of Judah. The Septuagint reads that they buried him in the garden of his own house. In 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 18, it states that he was buried in the garden of Uzzah, which it's thought that probably was the previous owner of his home, or at least a summer home. 21. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. Not a very long reign at all, not much written about him. Verse 22. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Amon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made, and served them. He went and pulled those out of the closet and set them up as his god. No doubt when Manasseh straightened up, a lot of the idol worshipers had to go underground. And it sounds like Amon was with them. He went underground and waiting for Manasseh to die so that they could start worshiping idols again publicly. 23. And he humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself, but Amon trespassed more and more. In the Hebrew, this is he multiplied trespasses. Verse 24. And his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. And nothing said here about his burial place. No references made as to where you can read more about the history of Amon. The thought is kind of, let's bury him and forget about him. It is stated in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 26, that he also, Amon, was buried in the garden of Uzzah, as it also states in 2 Kings that Manasseh was buried there as well, not buried with the kings of Judah. Verse 25, but the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. Now this Josiah had been prophesied some 360 years before he actually was born, at the time of King Jeroboam, the first man king of Israel after the split of the nation. But we have one more righteous king of Judah. This is he, Josiah, by name. And we'll see what Josiah had to do for Judah in our next lecture. For the most part, he was a very, very righteous king. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
Genesis 1:46, the first six chapters in God's Word. The world that was. Did you realize there was a world age before this one? Same old world, different age. The creation itself. When were the races created? You see, all the races were created separately, and you'll find that documented in these particular tapes. How and what was the sin in the garden? It will be discussed in this series also. This is a must for the serious Bible scholar, for if you do not understand how it was in the beginning, you certainly will never understand the end. I think you will find this series very rewarding and certainly will answer questions that no doubt you've always wondered about. Genesis 1:46. Hey, I know you're going to enjoy this series.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number. Don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format, throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. Well, let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're listening via the shortwave radio or studying via the Internet somewhere around the world that's unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? Well, you don't need a telephone number. We can do away with it. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you. I encourage you to talk to Him. I really think that you don't have a lot of competition these days. It seems like we live in a particularly evil generation. No one has time for God. They've turned their back completely on Him. And I know that hurts His feelings, but when someone like you, or most of you, come along that loves Him and talks to Him quite often in prayer, it makes His day that you humble yourself before Him and worship Him. Blessings will follow. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Lord. You know their needs, problem marriages, financial difficulties, Father. You know if it is Your will. A special blessing on these. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, protect, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions. First up today we have Claude from Oklahoma. Could you please tell us some more Bible verses about how bad it is to bear false witness? It seems like the world thinks it's okay to bear false witness. People don't realize what they're doing, the harm that they do, really, that it does to everyone. And you're right, Claude. False witnesses are not looked upon very favorably by our Heavenly Father because they cause a great deal of harm. And sometimes I think that the harm that they cause, some of it is as simple as gossip, for example. And is it intentional? Well, sometimes it is. Is it malicious? Yes, sometimes it is malicious and intended to do harm. One of my favorite places in God's Word about bearing false witness and really gets down to where the rubber meets the road as far as what our Heavenly Father thinks about bearing false witness, you'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 6, and the following verses. And it states there that if someone is caught making false witness, let's say that he's accusing someone of murder, for example, and then it's found out that he's falsely accusing this party of murder, The accuser gets the punishment that the one that he is accusing would have gotten had he or she been found guilty of murder. What's the punishment for a murderer according to God's Word? It's capital. It's death. And therefore, the false one who bears false witness would be put to death because that is the punishment that the one he or she is accusing would have received. That's exactly how God feels about those who bear false witness. Patty in Florida, can you please tell me on my calendar how I can tell the difference between the days and the moons? I think perhaps you've heard us talk about the prophecies of God having to do with days, which is true throughout God's Word. For example, in Revelation chapter 11, the first four verses tell us the length of time that God's two witnesses will be here on earth. And that prophecy is in days, 1,260 days. On the other hand, all prophecies having to do with Satan and his are in moons, such as Revelation chapter 13. We learn that the Antichrist will have 42 months. And of course, that time has been shortened. I think the length of time, the days of the two witnesses, will be shortened accordingly as well. I hope that's what you're talking about, Patty. If not, restate your question a little more clearly, please. Bob in Georgia. My question is in the book of Habakkuk, the third chapter, the third verse. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Please explain. Thank you. And by the way, there's a Selah in that verse, which marks that verse as an independent psalm. And that's one of the locations. There's another in Isaiah that Dr. Tuttle used to determine what the psalms, where the psalms ended and where the psalms began. The subscriptions and superscriptions is what I'm talking about. And there that states that his glory covereth the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. We're talking about the second advent when Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the subject there in Habakkuk. Lisa in Arkansas. What are the people who have died doing right now? I know they are in the separate sides of paradise, but what are they doing? What are these two sides of the gulf like? I'm trying to figure this out because some churches believe when you die, you are in your grave asleep, waiting for the rapture, whereas the ones dead in Christ will rise first, and they're confusing the Word of God. They're not understanding the Word of God. To be dead in Christ means that you've passed away believing in Christ. It doesn't mean that you're out here in a hole in the ground in a grave waiting for the rapture or waiting for Jesus to return. You asked about the gulf. Luke chapter 16 describes the gulf. Also, if you have an Apocrypha, 2 Esdras chapter 7, verse 77, and the following verses talk about that. But there is no rapture, by the way. When people die now, you ask what happens to them when they die. They go to the Father. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, figures of speech there when the silver cord parts, which is a Hebraism that means when we die, the flesh returns to the earth and the spirit returns to the God from whence it came. You ask us a last question, what is the third heaven? And most people read third heaven and they think that it's a different place. Well, heaven is wherever God is, first of all, as far as a place is concerned. But, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, Paul writing in the third person, speaking of himself, he said, I knew a man who was taken to the third heaven. Whether he was in spirit or out of spirit, I don't know. But what he means he was taken to the third heaven is that he was taken to the third heaven age, not a different location or place. And then the report of that, the same thing happened with John in the book of Revelation. He was taken in the spirit to the Lord's day, which is after the seventh trump when Jesus rules as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Harry in Ohio, what commentaries do you have? Are there any commentaries that you recommend as being the best? Well, we don't recommend commentaries, Harry, for this reason. Commentaries are the words of men. And unfortunately, all too often, the words of men teach the traditions of men rather than the word of God. So, and I can just hear Harry and others saying, well, you've got that companion Bible. Yes, but that companion Bible is not a commentary Bible. You have scholarly notes in the companion Bible that serve as a companion to the King James Version text. Thus the name of the Bible, the companion Bible. But again, it's not Bullinger's thoughts on different things. It's his research, and he can document what he says. It's not subject to the whims of man or the traditions of man. It's research and documented study. Who do we have here? Joseph in North Carolina. Was Jesus a favored angel of God in the first earth age? And you're referring Luke chapter 2, verse 21. I thank God for Shepherd's Chapel and all there, and thank you for that. Jesus should not be called, nor is he an angel. That's almost blasphemy. You want to be careful with that. And what is, you mentioned Luke 2:21. It states there, Jesus, which was so named of the angel. Now, I don't know where you're getting that means he was a favored angel. He was named by an angel. And where is that? In Luke chapter 1, verse 31, the archangel Gabriel told Mary that she had been visited by the Holy Spirit, that she was with child, was going to give birth to a son, and she was to name him Jesus. So that's what that's talking about in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. Peggy in Tennessee, please excuse my writing. I have arthritis in my hands, mostly in my back. Your writing's okay, Peggy. I can make it out just fine. I'm writing to tell you how much I love your reading of the Bible. I am 73 years old and have read the Bible every day, a little sometime, at other times a lot. But the same meanings did not come to me then. I was saved at 13 and baptized at the same time. Right now, I don't go to church because the ones I have visited, and they did not seem to have the feeling I was searching for. I have a question I have wondered about for many years. Did Adam have a first wife? I was told her name is Lilith. I didn't know about the first world, so it might have been then. I have asked everyone I know about this, and they think I'm crazy. Maybe I am. Well, I don't think so, Peggy, but I still want to know. Thank you for your prayers, and I also thank God every day for his blessings. And thank you for your other kind comments. And Lilith is not named in God's Word. Lilith is mythology. You see, not everyone teaches the truth about what happened in the Garden of Eden and the creation. And I'm talking about the fact that God created people in Genesis chapter 1. We refer to them as the sixth day creation, as opposed to Adam, who was created in Genesis chapter 2, the second day creation. But if you don't teach God's Word factually, truthfully, people don't understand and can't explain where the various races came from. How is it that Adam and Eve, if they were Adamic peoples, which they certainly were, where did the black man come from? Where did the red man come from? Where did the Oriental people come from? That's kind of hard to explain when it's biologically impossible to explain how two people of the same race had children that were extended to other races. But there were people on earth before Adam and Eve. That's how Cain, when he was thrown out of the Garden of Eden, where did he go in Genesis chapter 4? He went east into the land of Nod. So there were other people on earth. He took a wife there and married her, and they had children. And God bless you, Peggy. We're glad you enjoyed the study. You keep learning. Leroy in Virginia, if you are one of the elect that are taken up before Satan, how do you know when the Holy Spirit is speaking through you and it is not yourself telling the devil he is the Antichrist? Well, you wait, Leroy, and that's, we can't stress that point, overly stress that point to God's election. Why? Because to speak your own heart and your own mind at that moment is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's the unforgivable sin. It could cause the death of your soul. But it will happen. It will be given to you in that very hour what you're to say. So you wait until the Lord chooses to send His Spirit to speak through you. And He will. Mark chapter 13, verse 11 documents that if you are one of His elect. Laura in Alabama. In order to become saved, does a preacher have to do it, or can you save yourself? I already know that you must recite a certain prayer. Can you tell me how it goes? Boy, Laura, I don't know who's been teaching you, but that's false teaching. Number one, a preacher cannot save you. You cannot save yourself. There is only one entity that saves, and I'm talking about saving your soul from the second death, eternal life, in other words. That entity, of course, is Jesus Christ. And a certain prayer that you have to make to be saved, that's not true either. John chapter 3, verse 16 tells you everything you need to know about being saved. I hope you've read it. In fact, I hope you've memorized it. John chapter 3, verse 16. If you haven't memorized it and you don't know what I'm talking about, pull out your King James Version Bible and give it a read. Barbara in Arizona, what does Isaiah mean? Isaiah means the salvation of the Lord, of Yahweh. I thought in chapter 65, verses 19 through 25, He was talking about the new heaven, but verse 20 talks about death and sinner, which neither is supposed to be present. Please explain. You're not reading it carefully. In verse 20, it states there that there shall be no more death. There will be no more sinners. You need to go back and read that again. And what is it saying, basically? That after the seventh trump, when we are no longer in flesh bodies, that age and time really are irrelevant. Age to the flesh body is relevant. I mean, we all live a certain number of years. That's God's decision how long, and then we pass away. In the spiritual body, on the other hand, age is insignificant. You follow also, do I have this right? First, Jesus comes for the church, then Antichrist comes, then tribulation, then Jesus' second coming to establish heaven and new earth. You're confused on that, Barbara. You see, the first coming, the first advent of Jesus Christ is past tense. That's already happened. We read about it in the New Testament today. The second advent is when He comes back the second time. But you got this, you're saying that Christ comes first for the church. You're set up to be deceived by the Antichrist, because the Antichrist comes first. And if the church wants to go with Him, boy, He'll just be really thrilled to take them, because that's what He wants. He wants people to worship Him. He's going to deceive many because of thinking such as this. Again, Jesus has already been here once, the first advent. He is coming back, but the Antichrist comes before He does. Don't be deceived. Sonia in Arizona, what does staying in the sanctuary mean? Does it mean in a building like a church, or does it mean stay in his laws and ordinances? Thank you. I have learned so much in the last couple of months, more than I have in the last several years. And we're glad that you're learning. You stay in his word. Spiritually, Sonia, God is our wall of protection. And you should never forget that. Because if you're one of God's elect, things are going to get tough. But I don't care where you are. I don't care what the circumstances are. You can go into that sanctuary, and it's not a building, it's not a temple, it's not a tabernacle. It's your relationship with your Heavenly Father. And if you trust and you love Him, He's going to be that wall of protection for you, a place that you can go. You might give Psalm 73, Psalm 74, and Psalm 75 a read, very good reading material on God being our sanctuary. It was David's sanctuary, King David, Mary in Missouri. Is it Father's will for a person to have a telethon to stay on the air every month? If all the ministry talks about is raising money, that is where their heart is, Mary. And if God blesses a ministry, they don't have to beg for money. We don't spend a lot of time talking about raising funds here at the chapel. We're more concerned about teaching God's word. We know if you teach God's word, people will make sure that that continues. And with that, I'm out of time. I love you. Why are you studying God's word? He loves you for it. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. Our questions today indicated there are quite a number. This is most important. You stay in His Word every day. Every day is a good day. Do you know why? It's because Jesus, Yeshua, He is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word.